Respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters. In the book of Daniel, we read at Daniel 4:17, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." The kingdom of men in the scriptures is a term for those political and religious organizations who are opposed to divine principles, and who at the last will fight with and be subdued by the subjects of the kingdom of God. In our lecture this evening, we will explore the relationship between the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God and their respective futures. The kingdom of God for our dispensation is rooted in the righteous Noah. The earth prior to Noah had become corrupted, as recorded in Genesis 6 and 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, there are two words in those verses, in that verse, which are not translated very clearly. The sons of God is a clear enough term. It means those people who were following and abiding by divine precept. The daughters of men are those people who had gone across the face of the earth and run after the way of Cain, the first murderer, and the people who were ostracized from the sons of God, or the true believers, the people who had been cast out into the earth. When the true believers began to intermarry with the false believers, a unique offspring came, which the King James Version calls mighty men. They were unique because, knowing both the divine way and the corrupted traditions of men with their false religions, they were able to blend the false with the true, and they were able to change both. But of course, changing the superstitions of the kingdoms of men was inconsequential. Changing the divine law was absolute, forbidden, and corruption. Now, these offspring were called mighty men, but this doesn't really give to us the true meaning of what these men were doing. The term mighty men is taken from the word gibor, which is a title that God has chosen for himself. God has claimed the title El Gibor, or the Mighty God. The import of the phrase mighty men is that the men were making themselves out to be gods. And they became, as the fourth verse says, men of renown, which means they became prominent in their societies. Prominent, however, for the wrong reasons. They moved the people away from worshiping God. In consequence of this development, we read in Genesis 6, verse 5 through 8, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God, of the Lord. Noah, however, we're told, found grace in God's eyes. And God saved him, his wife, his three sons, and their wives out of all the destruction that he brought forth on the earth. Out of the millions of people that were living on the earth, eight were saved. And following the delivering of Noah from the flood, God told him in Genesis 9 at verse 1, And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so the rebirth of the earth began with God purifying the earth from the evil that man had developed out of the first creation, and sending the righteous Noah forth to replenish the earth. But it didn't take long or rebellion to raise its ugly head again. Now, the most important command to all of us, according to no less authority than Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is this. We read it in Mark 12, verse 28 through 30. And one of the scribes, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment.'" And this is completely in harmony with what we know of God's plan shown elsewhere in the Bible. From the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God began the Ten Commandments, which he hand-wrote on a stone tablet for Israel, with these words. In Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments." And he repeated this again to the children of Israel in the following words, in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, this is the most important of all commands. There is one God. We shall love the one God with all our hearts and souls and minds. Now, one might ask, how hard is it, really, to remember that this one commandment is the most important of all commandments? Even as we fail in our natural lives and our concentrations run elsewhere, how hard is it to remember what the command is supposed to be and to not invent other gods to go and worship or to imagine have power and authority? But we will show this evening that it has been very difficult for the world to keep this one fact in mind. And that man's inability to keep this one law, this one commandment, is the source of the enmity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And the ultimate cause of the great war the world both fearfully and mockingly calls Armageddon. As Paul warned us in Romans 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity," and that word means strife, intense strife, "enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, almost immediately, After Noah's family had disembarked the ark, Noah prepares a sacrifice for God, and God there accepts of Noah's sacrifice and resolves not to destroy the earth again with water. And as a testament to this, to his covenant, God set the rainbow in the sky as he promised that he would never again destroy the world with water. But God makes a powerful observation while making this covenant. While contemplating this covenant with man, God, almost as if reminding himself about the character of man while making this resolve, makes what appears to be almost a parenthetical statement. In Genesis 8 and 21 we read, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor," that's of Noah's sacrifice, "and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done.'" It's as if God was reminding himself how much patience it will take to bear with man, who is Job observed in chapter 5, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." But God did resolve to bear with man, and all of us sitting here this evening we are truly honest with ourselves, can only be grateful and marvel at the patience and forbearance of God. Now, we only have to go 3 generations from Noah to see how true God's words were. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, we see the descendants of Noah moving down from the mountains of Turkey and no doubt following the Euphrates rivers and coming to the then fruitful plains of what would be modern Iraq. It is there that some sort of rebellion takes place. Now, the Bible does not mention any specific rebellion, just that men began to build a great tower to reach under the heavens. In Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4, we read, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto the heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" And to this end, the coordinated efforts on the part of man to build the tower into heaven, when this happened, God confused the languages of the peoples, which caused them to scatter away from each other and to go out and populate the whole earth. In Genesis 11, verses 7 through 9, we read this, "Go to, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." And while the Bible doesn't mention the scattering to have been the result of some form of rebellion, every ancient historical and mythical account where records are kept all refer to this event as Yahweh stopping a rebellion which was taking place against him. The following account is from Josephus, a Jewish historian, and it's a rather mild exposition compared to some of what is recorded in history. In the Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus writes this, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured their happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence of his power. Now the multitudes were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod, and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God, and they built a tower." And as I said, that is pretty typical of the sorts of things we read throughout all the history and mythology pertaining to the Tower of Babel. This tower was some sort of rebellion. But among the things we do not see from Josephus' account is that it is not Nimrod who built the tower, but his father Cush, known in ancient history and mythology as Chaos, for the obvious reasons of the confusion of the tongues. He is also known as Hermes by the Egyptians, meaning simply the son of Ham, which Cush was. And the pagans credit Hermes with composing the rites of the pagan rituals. Mythology, which is a word we've used already, and which is simply the kind way the world refers to paganism, mythology says that the first king of Babylon was Bel, or Belus, the father of God, it says, who was also known to the pagans as the god of confusion. Again, for the obvious reasons of the confusion of the tongues. And so the tradition of making gods out of the rulers of the kingdoms of men was born with this Tower of Babel. From the ancient historical accounts and from paganism itself, we see that the beginning of the kingdoms of men in opposition to the kingdom of God began with the rebellion against that simple command from Yahweh, the one true God, and the development of multiple pagan gods, starting with Bel, or Cush, grandson of Noah. Three generations. That's all it took for the truth to be corrupted. Certainly, it does not take long for the corruption of the truth in the hands of men. Now, Cush didn't continue long in the world, according to mythology, but through his wife, Semiramis, who the pagans come to know as Rhea, the mother of God, she gave birth to Nimrod, who the King James Version calls a mighty one. The scriptures record in Genesis 10, 8 through 12, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Out of that land he went forth and was made strong in building Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. In the above, in the red words there, I have translated Asher as a verb, made strong, instead of a proper noun. And this would agree with the historical record of what Nimrod accomplished, rather than an unknown man named Asher who built these cities. But actually, Nimrod was made strong, or Asher, in building these cities. The King James Version says that Nimrod became a mighty one in the earth. Mighty one is from that same term, Gibor, which we had already seen the descendants of the unions between the believers and the unbelievers claiming for themselves. So again, the scriptures is telling us that Nimrod claimed the title of deity to himself, which history also records, making himself a god. That is why Bel, or Cush, is termed the father of God, or Nimrod. The name of God the Son in Ezekiel is Tammuz, though the pagans usually referred to him as Bacchus. The ancient history and the acts of Ninus or Nimrod match the mythological actions of Bacchus or Tammuz. Now, between Nimrod and his mother Semiramis, an immoral relationship grew, and him and Semiramis then built their pagan rites, developed by their father Cush, to make both Semiramis and Nimrod gods. In justifying their immorality, Semiramis claims that Nimrod was actually Bel, and that he had come back from the dead to be her husband. And at the start of the and this then becomes the start of the pagan trios, or trinity of gods. It's God the Father, God the Son, both co-equal and co-existent, as developed. And in so doing, Semiramis became the third in the triad, the mother of God, and also the mother god of paganism. We learn from the following book called The Two Babylons, where the history of paganism is documented, the following. The Babylonians, in their popular religion, supremely worshipped a goddess mother and a son, who was represented in pictures and in images as an infant or child in his mother's arms. From Babylon, this worship of the mother and the child spread to the ends of the earth. In Egypt, the mother and child were worshipped under the name Isis and Osiris. In India, even at this day, as Isi and Iswara. In Asia, as Sibyl and Dios. In pagan Rome, as Fortuna and Jupiter Pure, or Jupiter the Boy. In Greece, as Ceres, the great mother, with the child at her breast. Or as Irene and the goddess of peace with a boy in her arms. Even in Tibet, in China, and in Japan, the Jesuit missionaries were astonished to find a counterpart of Madonna and her child as devoutly worshipped in those pagan lands as in Rome itself. And again from Two Babylons, page 22, as Semiramis, the wife, was worshipped as Rhea, whose grand distinguishing character was that of the great goddess mother, the conjunction of her with her husband under the name Ninus, or the sun, was sufficient to originate the peculiar worship of the mother and the son, so extensively diffused among the nations of antiquity. And this, no doubt, is the explanation of the fact which has so much puzzled the inquirers into ancient history, that Ninus is sometimes called the husband and sometimes called the son of Semiramis. This was the start of the religion of the kingdoms of men as it spread out from the rebellion of Noah's descendants against Yahweh and establishing another god or a multitude of gods and for the worship of mortal kings who imagined themselves as gods. And they also had a population, and this is very important, they had a population very willing to seek their approval and worship them as gods. Sorry, I lost my place. This set up the hostility between God's people and the kingdoms of men. So in the 12th chapter of Genesis, we see God taking steps to preserve his people and to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And soon it was necessary for God to call his people out and away from this growing idolatry in the world. So we read next in Genesis 12 at verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God had indeed promised through Noah that he would not again destroy the world by water, but he did not mean this to indicate that he would suffer the kingdoms of men and their immoral practices indefinitely. He devised a different way of purifying the earth, a way which would establish his righteousness and his justice in the earth as a way of life. Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees, a city south and east of these growing powers in Babylon and Nineveh in modern-day Iraq. God called Abraham to separate himself from this growing idolatry of these nations, to move to Palestine or modern-day Israel, which he did. Upon arriving there, Yahweh told him in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. When we look at what God promised Abraham, we see that it is the land of Israel. God didn't tell Abraham to look up, that his reward was in heaven. No, that was the goal of the pagans that God had called Abraham away from, who tried to build a tower to reach into the heavens. God didn't tell Abraham to look down, as if burial in the earth was his ultimate and only inheritance. He told him to look north and south, east and west, for the land. The land was what he was to inherit with his seed forever. And note that term, forever. Is Abraham still in the land of Israel today? Well, of course not. The Apostle Paul explains this to us, that Abraham had not yet inherited those promises. Speaking of the time that Abraham had left the idolatrous traditions of Cush and Nimrod and wandered into the land of Israel, Paul says this of him in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These, that is Abraham and with his descendants, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham, Paul says, didn't receive those promises, but he was persuaded of them. He embraced them. He believed that he would ultimately receive them. He didn't seek to be deified in this lifetime by a foolish population anxious to please the rich and powerful among them. He looked for another city, a time when he and his seed would be rulers in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness, not the kingdom of men. Abraham was told that the kingdom would ultimately be given to him and his seed. And Paul explains to us who Abraham's seed is. In Galatians 3:16 we read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." That is who the promise is made to, Abraham and Christ. As Paul explains further, all who become part of the kingdom of God by becoming the seed of Abraham are also heirs of those promises. In Galatians 3:27-29, we read, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And Jesus is also to be the king of that kingdom of God, sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. As Isaiah tells us in a verse often quoted, but so poorly understood, in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." In this verse, we see that Jesus is the true El Gabor, the true mighty one that Nimrod sought to make himself, and all his descendants of the kingdom of men strive to be made the same thing, but all will fail. Because the proclamation has gone out from God that Jesus the Christ will sit on the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem, and shall rule in his kingdom, and note how long, forever. The Apostle Paul then closes up this thought for us in the last few verses of Hebrews 11, where he noted that Abraham had not received those promises. And of course, we know that Jesus was crucified and never made king of Israel by the kingdom of men he came to. But Paul tells us this in Hebrews 11:39. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So the point is clearly made that God has made promises to Abraham, to Jesus, and to all the faithful over all the ages, that they would inherit the land of Israel as their possession forever. But he hasn't brought his plan into being yet, but he will. As Peter notes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This conflict between Nimrod and his establishment of paganism, his conquering of the cities, and his claiming for himself the titles of deity, and the conflict between him and the faithful Abraham from a little and insignificant city of Ur, who fled from the face of the mighty cities of men to wander in a land promised to him by God. This is the conflict we see played out in that second chapter of Daniel, which we read at the start of this meeting. In this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he's the king who has that dream, and he's a worshiper of Bel and Nimrod and the plethora of gods that they developed. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonians and the city founded supposedly by Bel and Nimrod, which has now extended over all the kingdoms of men and even over Israel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, And none of his wise men can interpret the dream for him, except Daniel from the captives of Judah. The dream was a dream of a mighty image with a head of gold and breasts of silver and thighs of brass and legs of iron. Its 10 toes were made of iron and clay. Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that this image represented the kingdoms of men. The golden head was his empire, the Babylonian Empire. And it was to be followed by the Medo-Persian Empire established by Cyrus the Great. And the Greek Empire would be built by Alexander the Great. And finally, the Roman Empire, led by Julius and then Augustus Caesar. And of course, all these empires came and left exactly as God prophesied that they would. After these 4 empires, no further world empire ever came into existence. Of course, we know that men like Hitler have tried, but they have failed, leaving us in the situation we see today, where those 10 toes of iron and clay representing many nations, some strong, some weak, is all that's in existence. As Nebuchadnezzar watched, a stone cut out of the mountain without hands came and hit the image on the feet, and it toppled it and destroyed it, grinding it to powder so that it was no more. And in place of the image rose a great mountain. That mountain represented the kingdom of God. And this was the Bible's prophecy that though God will not destroy the earth with water, neither does he intend to allow the kingdoms of men to drift in their rebelliousness indefinitely. He intends to establish his kingdom throughout the whole earth, as he promised. In Numbers 14:21 we read, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now we want to take the remaining minutes of our lecture this evening to look further into the source of the enmity between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. The time of the Babylonian invasion of 604 BC, Israel, who was supposed to be the kingdom of God on earth, had given way to the principles held dear by the kingdoms of men. They had embraced the idolatry of Bel and Nimrod and Semiramis. The prophet Jeremiah lived just prior to Babylon's invasion, and this is what Yahweh told Jeremiah concerning Israel and why. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 16 we read, "Therefore pray not for this people." That's an important notice, God telling Jeremiah not to pray for his own people. "Neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear it. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven." That's to Semiramis. "To the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" As we said, these are such strong words. "Don't pray for my people," God says. "They are corrupt. They have gone over to that side of the kingdom of men, worshiping the idols of Nimrod and Semiramis." And in a passage which may be a little more difficult to understand, we see the same thing in Isaiah 16, at verse 17. We read there, using Young's literal translation, "Those sanctifying and cleansing themselves in the gardens, after Ahab in their midst, eating flesh of a sow and the abomination of the mouse, together are consumed an affirmation of the Lord." You'll note that the word Ahab is substituted for one tree from the King James Version. The term in Hebrew is actually Ekad, and it carries the meaning of a united one. Ahab has the same meaning. It's almost the exact same term when used towards the Babylonian trios, or trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and the Mother of God. The worship of 3 gods in unity was Ahab. So what Isaiah is saying is that the children of Israel had adopted the Trinity, the Babylonian Trinity at this time, and there was no longer a reason that God should defend the Israelitish kingdom from the kingdoms of men. They had gone over to man's side. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thine Elohim is one Yahweh. We asked at the start of this lecture, how hard is that? The Lord our God is one Lord. But it obviously was too hard for the hearts of men, which is what the same Jeremiah observed in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All the following kingdoms of men listed in that image from Nebuchadnezzar embrace some form of this Babylonian trinity. The Greeks and Romans did so almost verbatim, merely changing the names of the gods and goddesses. The Persians embraced a modified form which exalted the father god at the expense of the mother and child god, but at the same time they made him weak and unable to do anything unless helped by human hands. Exactly opposite to him we sang at the beginning of this, where we sang, what though none on earth assist him, God will realize his plan. That was not the god of Cyrus. But all went away from the command of Yahweh, the command that Yahweh is the one and only God. So now we come to the 10-toe stage of Daniel's image, the stage which will ultimately be hit on the feet by the rock, Jesus Christ, when he comes to fulfill those promises God made to Abraham and his seed. And we ask the question, has the kingdom of men changed much over the years? In fact, we ask, could the feet bear this image without being of the same religion? If the kingdom of men today were a religion different from the kingdoms of men in the Babylonian or Greek stage, wouldn't the feet then have to bear a different image? Jesus had come preaching the consistent message that the Lord our God is one Lord. He couldn't have been clearer during his lifetime that he was not a part of an equal trinity. Speaking to his disciples just before his crucifixion, Jesus clearly told them in John 14:28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. The Apostle Paul, likewise, who carried on the preaching of the gospel following the crucifixion, was equally clear. To the Ephesians, the Apostle wrote in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Not too much could be clearer. But before the work of the Apostle Paul was complete, he already noticed a corruption taking place within the ecclesia that through the Spirit he knew was going to take over the ecclesia and corrupt it. And he warned the brethren of this. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12, in a rather lengthy section, we read this. The Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, that had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here in this verse, in this section of verses, we have clues for how the kingdoms of men would corrupt and take over Jesus' church, becoming then the feet and the toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Before the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, there had to be a falling away. There would be a revealing of that man of sin who is also the son of perdition. The end result would be that the people of the earth would end up believing a lie. The falling away is easy to understand. The prophecy is that the Christian churches must become corrupt before Christ returns. This is how the kingdom of men work. Just as we saw with the descendants of the sons of God who married the daughters of men and became mighty or corrupt, and just as we saw Nimrod corrupt the true believers, so would idolatry creep back into the church from the inside and corrupt it. What a powerful prophecy Paul made. But how consistent is it with what Paul said would happen? And as our news shows daily exhibit, it actually did happen. In Acts 20 and verse 29 we read, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here is Paul's prophecy for the future of the ecclesia in Acts, and it is completely consistent with what he told the Thessalonians. From within, the ecclesia would be corrupted. Next, we are told that the man of sin must be revealed. Now, that word revealed is interesting, for it is apocalypsis, and it is the same word used for the title of the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, or the Revelation. And the Revelation also deals extensively with the development of the kingdoms of men in the earth, which would oppose Christ and the saints. This is the development of the religion of the kingdoms of men. We read of it in the 17th chapter of Revelation. We read, "These, that is the kingdoms of men, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." This power in Revelation 17 is also called the one who goes into perdition, just as in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin is referred to as the son of perdition. In Revelation 17 and verse 9 we read, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Now, perdition means the loss of hope, the ruination of hope. There is something in this man of sin and this beast of Revelations carrying the Babylonian woman that causes the loss of hope, causing him to become anti or opposed to Christ. What is it? We have no reason to guess. The scriptures are quite clear about it. John uses this specific term 4 times and always in the same vein. We will look at it once in 1 John 4, verse 3. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world." This is very clear. If we do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they are Antichrist, opposed to Christ. John, who wrote about 20 years after Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, says, "This is he of whom ye've heard that it should come and is already here." Here, in plain English, we have the explanation of what the spirit of Antichrist is. It is some teaching that makes it impossible to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, what does all that mean? Christ, or Messiah, is from the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means to be anointed. Jesus of Nazareth was specially anointed of God to be his son and to die for the sin of mankind. To believe this, we must believe that Jesus is come in the flesh. Well, what flesh? The flesh of mankind, human nature. Well, doesn't everyone believe that, we might ask? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. The 4th century AD was highlighted by the development of the old Babylonian Trinity doctrine back into the Christian church, where Jesus, the Son of God, was traded back for Nimrod, God the Son. This emerged out of a debate between two men, one called Athanasius, who argued for the Trinity, and another named Arius, who argued against it. The great debate of Christianity, which culminated in 325 AD at the city of Nice, was over a word, and that word was consubstantial. The Trinitarians affirmed that Jesus was consubstantial with God. Now, consubstantial means of the same substance as God. If Jesus was of the same substance or nature with God, then he could not have come in the flesh. Well, we are told you can't really understand this because it's the great mystery on how human nature and divine nature at the same time could be the same thing. Yes, truly, such would be a mystery. How was Jesus the same nature with God at the same time that he was the same nature of man? It is what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians the mystery of iniquity. What we know of the Antichrist from the third verse of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that he was prophesied to come before the return of Christ, and that he was to be a man of sin and to take away the hope of mankind. The so-called Christian churches really leave us little doubt as what Paul is describing. Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 5 saying that the corrupting power will let, or that means restrained, be restrained. The corrupting power will be restrained until that which is restraining it is taken out of the way. So this corruption of the ecclesias that Paul described was already at work in the ecclesia in Paul's day. Same as with Cush. Barely three generations removed, the truth is already being corrupted. And of course, in Paul's day, it's one generation removed. But Paul says it was in the work in his ecclesia in his day. Only there was a force restraining it. And when that force was taken out of the way, Paul says, then will the mystery be revealed. The question becomes, what force was restraining the brethren from corrupting the ecclesias, the false brethren from corrupting the ecclesias? Some might say it was the Holy Spirit. But that this is not the case is obvious from the New Testament text. The Holy Spirit was held by the apostles and all they that laid hands on. Yet the New Testament epistles are a testimony to the error that was springing up in their midst. In fact, in Corinth, the Holy Spirit gifts themselves had become a source of confusion to the early ecclesias. And Paul condemns them for not dealing correctly with the Spirit. The force which was restraining the corruption of the church was, in fact, that it was illegal to be a Christian. If you knew that you were going to be persecuted and even killed for your belief, it made becoming a Christian a very serious matter. This was not a social event. It was life-threatening. So the force that was protecting the church from the persecution was persecution itself by the pagans. When the persecution was intense, as in the earliest days, the church remained faithful to divine principles. When the persecution was relaxed, corruption occurred. Well, when did this persecution finally go away? It went away with the rule of Constantine the Great. The world under Emperor Diocletian had become very miserable for Christians. Persecutions had become very severe. And the church was purified from its errors because for 10 years, from 303 AD to 313, the persecutions of Christians was intense. When Constantine legalized Christianity, the universal Christian church came into existence. And restrained during that persecution, they were now free to blend all the pagan rites and rituals into Christianity. And this caused an immediate problem for Constantine. While the church had those who wanted to blend the traditions of paganism with Christianity, like the Trinity, there were also in the empire those who worked against this unifying work. And the empire was torn apart in religious battles, generating strife between the real Christians and those Christians who were in the process of blending Christianity with paganism. To resolve this crisis in his empire, Constantine assembled bishops at Nice in 325 AD, such as we already talked about. Now, it's important to remember that Constantine himself was a pagan. He was brought up to understand the mysteries of paganism from his youth. And while still a pagan, Constantine was permitted to sit center stage at Nice and hear and dispute with those presenting their various arguments. In fact, all of the speakers had to address Constantine. After hearing both sides, Constantine declared in favor of the Trinity and the introduction of pagan rites. And there's no small wonder in this. The Trias, as it was called in paganism, was a firmly established principle from the days of Cush, Nimrod, and Semiramis. The pagan Plato, some 800 years earlier, had defined the Trias almost identical to the Trinitarian creed introduced for the Trinitarians at Nice. The corrupted Christians called this New Platonic thought, but it was the religious views of Daniel's image now repeated in the toes and feet of iron and clay. It was a very simple thing for Constantine, trained in the intricacies of paganism, to declare for his own roots. When this occurred, those who opposed the Trinity were given a chance to repent or be punished. It was at this point that the force which was restraining the development of the Antichrist was removed, and the man of sin was revealed. When asked to explain the illogic of the Trinity, Trinitarians say they can't. It is a divine mystery, they say. Well, it's a mystery, all right. It's a mystery which developed when the force that was holding back the Antichrist was removed. It was the mystery that developed nearly the instant that it became legal to be a Christian in the world. It was the mystery of the Trinity, styled in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity. And so this is the answer to what lie would the church accept? The lie that God is not one, but many. Over time, the Trinity extended to all the religions of Christendom, so much so that if you fail to accept Trinity, you are not legally Christian today. So the conflict has been set. The hostility of the kingdoms of men with their Trinitarian mystery is set to war against the kingdom of God. And into this arena, the rock cut out of the mountains without hands, that is, Jesus Christ, with the resurrected saints, prepare themselves to crush the image on the feet and to grind it to powder. Joel tells us this of those final days in Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow. For their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. This is that prophecy. All nations shall come against Israel. What is the religion of those nations? Whether Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant Christian, it is the religion of the Babylonian Trinitarian, as distorted today as it was in the days of Nimrod and his corrupt mother who invented it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, This is the battle cry of the kingdom of God. May we all rejoice in it in that great day.